Good morning. Good to see all of you out today, and just really great to have a house with live people in it. I certainly got to where I really, 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 really missed that during the season, and I miss seeing a lot of our family still in the church. So I want to say howdy to those of you who are still watching online. We've got people watching far and wide in many different directions now, and we're thankful for that. But it's great to have you here, and I appreciate those of you being brave and coming on out, and I hope that increasingly more and more of us will feel comfortable doing just that, getting back to being a part of the gathered church family, just something important about us being together, isn't there? Happy Father's Day. It is a Father's Day. I wouldn't want to forget to mention that. And we're going to be talking a lot, actually, today about fathers and Father's Day, as our text in 1 Peter really lends itself well to these thoughts as we move in. I would say, and you dads will understand this, nothing thrills the heart of a father more than the adoration and love of his child. I remember there's a sweet little space in the life of your children when they're 3, 4, 5 years old, when they are extremely excited to see you coming, right? You've been away for a while, they just go crazy. And you know, when they're in their teenagers, it's because they want money or something like that. But when they're 3, 4, 5, it's just because they delight at the thought of seeing you when they haven't seen you. And I remember when my kids were that age, when I would come home, I'd drive home and I'd shut the door to the car, and you'd hear this explosion coming from the house, and it was a daughter or a son squealing, doing what I call the daddy's home dance. It was daddy's home, daddy's home, daddy's home, daddy's home, and it was just a song and a dance. They would come out and meet you coming in. There is nothing like that. And I have never experienced anything like that since that time. Now, I understand that the daddy's home dance is a little misplaced, because the real hero in that picture is the mom, because she stayed home with them all day. And thankfully, my sweet wife did, and any child who's blessed and lucky has moms that are able to stay home with them when they're little. And so the real hero is mom, and she really deserved the parade, but dad gets the parade. It's just the way that it is. So sorry, ladies. Dad gets the parade. Also, as sweet as that is those little words, daddy, play with me. Daddy, catch me. Daddy, watch me. Daddy, listen to me. Daddy, show me. Daddy, tell me why. Daddy, tell me how. Daddy, help me. Daddy, hold me. Daddy, take me to the park. Those ideas just melt a father's heart in a way that is indescribable. It works both ways, too. A child thrills at her father's attention, and a child will go to any lengths, both positive and negative, to get it. We need to learn that as parents. A child needs to know without question that he is loved and valued and esteemed and affirmed and protected by his father. And when that kind of attention is not given, when love and security is not shown and not communicated, well, just ask any therapist about the cost of that breakdown. Or just watch the news. Because I think we can trace a tremendous amount of the chaos in our society today right back to the fact that so many dads have walked off the job. They're just not there. So hats off to guys that stay. Hats off to guys that do the dad thing. It's not easy, and we're not perfect, but I'm so thankful for those who do, because it makes an incredible difference. The relationship between fathers, and certainly mothers too, between parents and children, is such an important relationship. And isn't it kind of cool how natural and easy and honest it is when kids are little? Right? It's just so easy then. After a while, a few years pass, it gets more complicated. But it's so easy at first. A lot of books have been compiled about letters that kids have written to God. I brought a few for you today. Hank, age 7, says, "Dear Lord, thank you for the nice day today. You even fooled the TV weather dude." Happens around here a lot, doesn't it? David, age 8, "Dear Lord, do you ever get mad?" My mother gets mad all the time. But she is only a human after all. Another David, age 7, "Dear God, I need a raise in my allowance. Do you think you could have one of your angels appear to my father in a dream?" Thank you. Harvey, age 6. Dear God, Charles, my cat got run over, and if you made it happen, you got to tell me why. Harvey's going to be a theologian, isn't he? And then the last one. Dear God, can you guess what is the biggest river of all? It's the Amazon. Well, you ought to be able to guess that because you made it. Ha ha. Guess who? I love those. But if adults wrote letters to God, they would be very different, wouldn't they? There would be no innocence. There would be no ease. They would be tangled with emotions like fear and anger and guilt and regret and remorse and questions of our worth and questions that would be much bigger and much harder, and the answer is probably harder to come by. And I'm afraid our words might not be so sweet and so innocent. I ran into a friend at Home Depot last week who's going through a tough time in his marriage, and I just asked him if he'd been staying close to the Lord, if he'd been talking to the Lord about it, and he said, yeah, I've been talking to the Lord a lot. He's probably tired of hearing from me because I haven't been using the best of language sometimes. And I said, that's okay. God understands, and he wants to know exactly how you feel. As we grow up, we grow out of our simple, childlike relationship with the Father, and it is true, we cannot turn back the clock. But I think we can turn back our hearts. It's Father's Day. We are going to be jumping ahead to 1 Peter 2 today. And for those of you who are paying attention, you may be thinking, well, you didn't finish 1 Peter 1, Jim. That's true, and I'm glad you're so astute as to know that. But this section in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 12, has a lot to do with the way the Father looks at His children. So I wanted to cover it today on Father's Day. And don't worry, we'll go back next week and we will finish up chapter 1. All right? I want to talk about our view of God before we get into the text. What is your view of God? You know, there's a lot of psychology that suggests that our view of God tends to be very much influenced by our experiences as children with our earthly fathers. And that's why dads are so impactful. And that's why dads matter so much. And if you today have a positive view of God, it either means you had a godly dad, not a perfect one, but a godly dad, or you have learned along the way that God is the perfect Father who's love and mercy is real and unconditional, even though human fathers are only human. This deal of relationships, whenever we have Sundays and you talk about Mother's Day or Father's Day, I know it can be a really charged idea because those relationships can be so complex. A lot of folks' view of God, though, is not very forgiving. They see not a God, but a Godfather in heaven who sits gruffly, angrily looking down with jaws clenched and his arms folded in disapproval. They see him as being irritable and grouchy and grumpy and prone to be angry with his children when they trip over their little feet or spill their milk or fall down on their diapered bottoms. They see him as angry and vengeful, just waiting for a chance to punish them. That's a sad, sad perspective. I think Peter would tell us that if that is our view of God, then we as believers have forgotten who we are and we don't know who He is. And that's what Peter wants to teach us today. The people that Peter is writing to, we've talked about them being the persecuted church, and they're not just having to do little things that are a little harder. They're being killed for their faith. And a lot of things are happening to them through the Emperor Nero that were far worse than just dying. They're being tortured for their faith in horrendous ways. The persecuted church that Peter writes to may have forgotten some of the truths about God, and they may have forgotten their own identity, and maybe they are tempted because the heat is so high in the fire of refinement, maybe they're tempted to blend in a little bit more with the culture and just kind of do what we do sometimes, kind of just go with the flow so as to turn the heat down a little bit. Well, they needed to know how God feels about His children. They needed to know that in His eyes we are His beloved. Fortunately, Jesus came to make that very clear. If you ever want to know how God feels about you, just look at Jesus. and pay attention to the way that Jesus treated the people who came into his circle when he was here. Jesus shows us just how the Father feels. Of course, it was never kept a secret. It is very apparent to us all through the Old Testament if we will just look and study. It is never a secret there. You know the verse, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. That's a very famous verse. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans not for evil, but for good. Plans not to harm you, but to prosper you. Plans for your future. You have one. In this Father, whose desire for us is always and only good, we see loving kindness and we see compassion. Let me read you a few verses from Psalm 103. Just listen to this. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's part of God's formal name in the Old Testament. He will not always accuse. He will not harbor his anger for long. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are only dust. Isn't that a beautiful expression of how God knows us? And he understands us, and he loves us incredibly. There's a great verse in Zephaniah. When was the last time you read Zephaniah? Probably been a while, but just there's a verse in Zephaniah 3 and Isaiah 62 that basically says this same thing. The Lord God delights in you. Just think about that. Just soak that up a little bit. That God delights in you. Look at someone sitting next to you and tell them, hey, the Lord God delights in me. Okay? In me. In me, right? Now you can kind of ask that as a question, and you could look at them and say, the Lord God delights in you? It's a fact. He does. He does. And I think so often we don't see that part of God, that side of God. He is so good to us. That is his nature. It says in Lamentations 3:25, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. His faithfulness is great. You don't have to stay in the Old Testament to find out how much God loves you. In the New Testament, you read in Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians and other places, we find out that through the love of the Father, we have been adopted and redeemed and forgiven, and we've been providentially cared for. We studied last week in 1 Peter that all of these anchors are given to us, the anchors that we call being chosen and sanctified and hopeful, an inheritance that can't be taken away, a shelter that will not fail. We're even given tests in refinement because he loves us. We have been given a Savior and we have salvation. Just a few of the gifts of the Father. In James 1, verse 17, it says, every good and perfect gift is from the Father above, the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting of shadows. See, that's one of the problems with earthly dads. Too often there is a shifting of shadows, and your dad one day isn't going to be your dad the next day. That's the problem with human dads, not so with Father God. Romans 8, 31 and 32 is one of the treatise verses that says if God is for us, and the strength of that really is saying since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us, how will he not give us along with him everything else? So yes, you are the object of the Father's love. You need to know that. You need to remember that you are loved. Max Lucado maybe said it best. Years ago, he said, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If God had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning and a sunset every night just as extra. Face it, friend, he is crazy about you. We need to remember that. You don't have to look any further than the verse Rick mentioned in the communion meditation, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So Peter wants us to know, and Peter is going to spend most of this section helping us to see how the Father feels about us. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, God gives six titles, in fact, that show a proud father's affirmation, okay? And we're going to spend little time on each one. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one, so don't get worried, okay? Right? Don't get worried. You with me? All right. This first thing that we are told is about rocks. Did everybody get a rock when they came in? You're supposed to get a rock. I've got one in my pocket here somewhere. There it is, amidst all the other things in my pocket. This is not to throw at the preacher. Okay? This is not to throw at anybody in anywhere near you. But if you can get it in the baptistry, I'll give you a couple of bucks. We'll do that after church, okay? Anyway, hang on to that rock because it has a point and it has a message. I'm going to put mine right there so I've got it. The very first thing Peter tells us when we come into this section of 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, in the Father's eyes, we are living stones in a spiritual house. Okay? Living stones in a spiritual house. There are lots of word plays that are going on in this section, and we'll try to point them out. But the first thing you need to notice are the first five words in 1 Peter 2, verses 4. Here are the first five words, as you come to Him. Okay? As you come to Him. If you're a Bible student at all, you need to read things like that and kind of ask yourself the question, well, who is the Him that it's talking about? And what does it mean to come? Because those might be important, and yes, they are. Well, we're going to read forward in just a second, and the context will show you quickly that Him is Jesus, and He is going to be called the cornerstone. And we're going to unpack that a lot more in just a little bit, okay? So Him is Jesus. This coming business is all about letting Jesus refine us. It's letting Him craft our lives through the refiner's fire sometimes, through hardship sometimes, letting Him help us grow and be crafted into the kind of stones that are worthy to be added to what He is building around Himself. And my goodness, He is building something. Where do you think Peter got the idea of writing a letter about stones? You remember Peter? Peter's name, right? It means rocky, right? And you remember the time when all that came to a head. Peter has this great declaration that is, you ever say something that's so smart nobody can believe it came out of your mouth? Right? Peter did that. He says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus even helped him see, you didn't learn that from humans, Peter. The Holy Spirit showed you that. But then right after that, he makes a little wordplay. Jesus does, you are Petros, Peter, a little rock. And on this rock, Petra, which is a massive Rock of Gibraltar kind of rock, the incredibly stable declaration that Peter made, the truth about who Jesus was, the Messiah, Jesus says, upon that rock, not you little rock, Peter, that big rock, I am going to build my church. Peter was quite acquainted with ideas about rocks and stones. Guess what? Jesus is going to build His church with exactly what we're talking about here, living stones. And that's where these come in, because each of you are one of the living stones that God is going to use to build His church, indeed has used and is using. And so I hope you'll keep this, put it in your pocket this week, and remember some of the things we're going to say here about stones, and specifically that you are a living stone. Let's read this section. We'll read most of it, in fact, and listen for these ideas as we read forward. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful and marvelous light. Okay? It says in the Message, just a little bit of that, welcome to the living stone, the source of life. The workman took one look at it and threw it out, but God set it into a place of honor. Present yourselves as living building stones for the construction of a sanctuary vibrant with life in which you will serve as holy priests, offering Christ-approved lives up to God. And one thing you might notice about the stones that you were given today, every single one of them is different. Probably no two of them are in any way identical. They've been crushed out of larger pieces of rock, and that's what happens when you've been crushed. And even though these little stones are all different, in the church, in the building of the church, every single one of them matter. They're like little puzzle pieces, and they all fit together just the way that God designed. Okay, so don't get hung up about the shape or the style of the stone that you have or that you are. But even though all of those stones matter, there's one stone that is far more important. It is the cornerstone. It's the cornerstone. A lot of us today in our culture probably have no idea what a cornerstone is. Peter kind of gets all Old Testament-y here. And if you notice, Peter quotes a lot of Old Testament. Why does Peter quote so much Old Testament to the Christians here? It's because he couldn't quote the New Testament, right? Hadn't written it yet. So he has to quote the Scripture from the Old Testament. It's inspired as well. And he uses three Old Testament verses to talk about Jesus, Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8. You can find all of those in your Old Testament, and you can do more study if you want to. Your footnote in your Bible will show you where those are. And Peter uses a construction metaphor here throughout this passage, and I love that because I'm all about construction. Back in the time of Peter, one of their favorite building materials was stone. And again, it was not little pieces of rock like this. We use this today. We take a bunch of these and we throw them into glue called concrete, and it binds them together into one monolithic piece. But back in the day, even though they had some kinds of concrete way, way back, they would use stone that had been quarried. It had been cut out of rocks that were found in the ground, in quarries, in hills. And they would cut these stones. It was a lot of work. You can only imagine, because they didn't have all of the power equipment that we have to do these things so easily. And so one of the things they did besides building with stone was they would often look for other stones. They would tear down older buildings and reclaim and reuse the stone from those buildings because it was so hard to come by. Sometimes a building would fall and they would reclaim those stones. Sometimes when we build things, when we did a lot of construction here at the church, we saved a lot of the bricks, and we cleaned up the bricks. We redressed them so that they would match and they would fit in what we rebuilt. They did the very, very same thing. And Peter is talking about stones, and you could think about there being new stones and old stones, and the old ones you might think of as the Jewish people who had been apart all along and come along to know Christ, and the new ones are the Gentile Christians who've come in. They're all being used to build the church of Jesus Christ. But of all the stones, one was most important, the cornerstone. And you got to understand that, because Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We sang a song about Him today. Christ alone, the cornerstone. And the reason the cornerstone is so important, you see the picture up there, that's a cornerstone in a stone block building. The cornerstone is the first one they put in place when they build a building. They may prepare a little foundation in the corner, but they put the stone there. And it is a stone that has to be absolutely square. It has to be absolutely true. And they call it specifically precious, because a cornerstone would be so valuable because it took so many hours and such meticulous work to make sure everything about it was exactly what it was supposed to be. They would use cornerstones over and over and over. You would never see a cornerstone go to waste. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, the reason the cornerstone mattered so much is because the cornerstone is the one that set the standard. They would put it there first in the building, and because it was plumb and flush and level, all of those building terms, they would build the other blocks off of it. Everything else in the building followed the design and the setting of the cornerstone, everything. And if it was set right and the cornerstone was true, everything in the building would be true. Everything else in the building would be plumb and flush and level. If they didn't set it right or the cornerstone was telling a lie, it wasn't actually true, then you're going to have big problems down the road in that building. And it might even fall in on you later on. The cornerstone, it determined everything. It set the whole standard. You want me to tell you what's wrong with our society today? We've rejected the cornerstone. That's exactly what's wrong. That's exactly why you're watching on TV what you're watching today. We have rejected the cornerstone, and it is beginning to tell. A lot of our society has rejected the teachings of Jesus, Judeo-Christian ethics. It's one of the amazing things to think about. You know that we got betrayed last week again by the Supreme Court. A group that's supposed to interpret the law decided to make it instead. They're getting good about doing that. The first time was with the redefinition of marriage, and now it's with redefinitions of civil rights that kind of follow the same line. If you go and check out the Supreme Court, and if you look up at the very top of it, way up high, there are massive statues, and one of them is this guy. Moses. You know who that is? Moses. And he's got the Ten Commandments. And that is important symbolism because almost all of the laws of our land came out of Judeo-Christian ethics. They came from Moses, and then they came from New Testament ideas. They ultimately came from the Holy Spirit. And the people who built that building understood it. They knew that a nation that was founded on those principles would be strong and would be stable, right? Because there was a cornerstone. The cornerstone has been abandoned. It has been rejected. And when you rip out the cornerstone, one thing that's going to happen is a lot of other things are going to start falling. And so we've ripped out the cornerstone because we don't like it anymore. And then we start rebuilding the walls in our own fashion. And guess what? They don't look anything like they're supposed to. It's just like whatever you like, right? We'll just think, well, that looks level to me. That sounds good to me. It probably should say something like that. There's a verse in Proverbs 14. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. See, that's what happens when we build our own walls. It's what happens when you throw away the cornerstone. There is a way that seems right to man. And when you begin to base the laws of a society and a country on what seems right, you're in deep, deep trouble. And you're headed for a fall. The cornerstone is lost in our society. And you can almost consider that as the reason for everything that is wrong in our lives and in our culture's lives. The reason there's so much mayhem in the economy today is because the cornerstone has been abandoned, the ways we do business. Because of all the violence and the crime in our culture is there because the cornerstone has been abandoned. The reason families are falling apart is because families are not built around the cornerstone. The reason that there's so much abuse and so much ugliness is because the cornerstone has been thrown out. The standards of society are gone now. You can find any problem in society and you can track it right back to the fact of whether or not you have a cornerstone or not. Now, the truth, my friends, truth has been dragged through the mud. We have been lied to so many times that it's hard to even know what to believe or who to believe or if you can believe anybody anymore. But let me tell you this, the truth is not changed by lies. It's hidden. It's pushed aside, but it is still the truth. The cornerstone is still the cornerstone. Okay? But the same thing happened in Jesus' time. Notice the scripture, the builders rejected it. The Jewish leaders that should have been eager to know Jesus as the Messiah said, no, that's not a cornerstone. We're not going to build anything on that. We've already built what we want. But God, in a beautiful turn, took the cornerstone the builders rejected. He placed it in the building of His church. And there are two responses to this. One is trust. And it says those who trust in the cornerstone and live their lives by the cornerstone will have no regret and no remorse. On the other side, unbelievers will continually find themselves stumbling over it. It's going to be in their way. And it's still just as true in the church and it's still just as true in the world. The stone the workmen threw out is now the chief foundation stone of the church. For the untrusting, it's a stone to trip over, a boulder blocking the way. They trip and they fall because they refuse to obey, just as predicted. So don't miss the point. Christ is the cornerstone of what God is building. And we are the living stones. This rock that you're going to carry around this week is going to remind you of the cornerstone. And you need to ask, is my life built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and His truth and nobody else's truth or what they might call truth? And am I submitting to the refinement process and growing into a living stone? That's what you need to remember from that little rock. Every time someone trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin. And it is then cemented perfectly into place through the work of the Holy Spirit. And guess who is overseeing this construction project? Who builds the church? Not me, not you. What did Jesus say? I will build my church. He's a hands-on contractor, and this edifice will always stand. All right? The world's going to be the world. Guys, I can give you examples all day of the world being the world. We've asked you this over and over, will the church be the church? We've got to figure out what that means and what it looks like. Certainly, there are a lot of things that we could be doing better as the church, and there are lots of prophets of doom who wonder about the condition of God's building, and they see it more as old-fashioned and irrelevant or condemned property, and it is dilapidated and it's derelict, than they would see it as the edifice of a master plan that is being constructed exactly on schedule. The truth is, God is the master architect, and every stone is being placed exactly where He designed it to fit. So the church, humanly speaking, yeah, has problems because it's full of human beings. But the church of Jesus Christ is not in trouble. The cornerstone is still the cornerstone. It remains, and it always will. All right, now you can get worried. That was point number one. Point number two, okay? Let's move right on. There are other things besides being living stones. Peter is helping us see that the Father says we are also priests in a holy temple. In verses 5 and verse 9, the word priest comes up a couple of times, and it says we are both a holy and royal priesthood. And that's a great idea of the priesthood of all believers. None of us have different ranks and echelon as priests. You don't have to call me to get you saved or to get you forgiven or to get you to heaven, okay? We're all priests. We all belong to an order that is set apart by God, and we priests have jobs like praying and offering spiritual sacrifices and intercession and praise and worship is a job of priests. And we have to be focused on the spiritual side of life instead of just caught up in the worldly cares that are all around us. This is true of all believers, Peter says. Everyone, you're all priests. That's the second thing. The third loving affirmation from the Father, you are a chosen race. That is a massive idea that we are chosen by God. And we could preach for a year on that subject and not exhaust it and probably still not understand it. The idea in Scripture is that we are the elect, that God, before the creation of the world, chose certain individuals that would follow Him. And there's been great mystery about this as well as great consternation about this. And sometimes we worry about this, but I want to tell you, if you can hear these words and the Scripture can penetrate your heart, you're probably fine, all right? You're paying attention to what God wants you to do. Nothing is sweeter than being chosen by a father. The New Testament talks about it in terms of adoption, and we as human fathers mirror that as we love our kids and choose them every day. Now, the idea of being chosen could puff us up. It could make us arrogant. And if that's the truth, we've forgotten the facts surrounding this great blessing. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And Moses is addressing the chosen race, and the fact that there are so many common themes here suggests that Peter read that. He knew that, but listen to what he says about that being chosen business. You, the Jews, are a holy people to the Lord your God. For His own possession, God has chosen you out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, listen, because you were more in number than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. He chose you because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he had sworn to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Okay, did you catch that? It's really important. Why did God choose the Hebrew people to be his people? Was it because of their strength? Was it because they were so smart? Was it because of their numbers? Was it because of their mental or moral superiority? No. He chose them simply because of his grace. That's the only reason. And it's the same reason he chooses us. By application, God's choice of us, the elect in his church, is not based on anything we did to impress him. It's not the size of our faith. It's not our sincerity. It wasn't the goodness of our hearts. It wasn't the potential that we might reach someday. It wasn't the greatness of our intellect. It wasn't even because we chose him first. He chose us first. It was entirely by grace. We have to remember that. And our response to being chosen, we should feel good about that, but it should be utter humility and amazement and gratitude. All right, number four, we've been affirmed as living stones and a priesthood and a people who are chosen. Also in verse 9, number 4, in our Father's eyes, we are a holy nation. We're a nation of people who have been set apart, right? Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever feel like a stranger here on earth? You ever watch the news, and you shouldn't watch very much right now because it'll just depress you? You ever watch the news and feel like, I don't belong here anymore? I don't belong to this world? That's good, because we are strangers here and we are aliens and exiles. If we seem out of step with the world, it's because we should be out of step with the world and we should march to the beat of a different drummer. We, as believers, sing a different national anthem and we pledge our allegiance to a different flag because our citizenship, our true citizenship, is in heaven. And that is our first allegiance. Talks in Hebrews 11:38 about the great heroes of the faith who died not knowing all the things that we know about Jesus. And he says the world was not worthy of them. We're a holy nation, okay? We also, number 5, Peter says, are God's prized possession. Moving along here, don't give up, okay? God's prized possession. You know the value of things? Even common things is enhanced by who owns it. If you have just a book, an ordinary books are a dime a dozen, right? I throw away books probably every week because there are so many books and there's just nothing useful about an old book. What if you owned one of Abraham Lincoln's books? You wouldn't throw that away, would you? It'd be priceless. If you wanted to get a desk, you'd probably have to pay a little bit more if that desk belonged to Winston Churchill once upon a time. If you find a piece of music and it happens to prove to be authentically and it's got the name Beethoven on the top, that's going to be worth some big money, right? Because of who owned it. If you have a paintbrush that was used by Picasso, it may not be worth as much as the painting, but it's worth a lot. Da Vinci's diary would be priceless. I own tools. I have a tool problem. I'm Jim. I'm a toolaholic, okay? And I don't care. I'm not going to get over it. It's just the way it is, right? I'm not trying to change that, but some of the tools that I have are tools, they're nothing special in and of themselves, but they belong to special people that I love and that I've known. And so I keep them because of their history. So what it means when it says we are God's prized possession, it means that we're worth a lot. Think of something owned by God and what that means. He's talking about us, what inexplicable dignity and unsearchable value that gives us. Okay, so we're living stones, we're priests, we're chosen, we're a holy nation, we're prized possessions. The last thing Peter says, number 6, is that in God's sight, in the Father's eyes, we are favorably purposed instruments. These musicians that play up here, you see each week, I can guarantee you every one of them has a favorite guitar or a favorite cello, right? Favorite viola. Every one of them has just an instrument that sings through them. I have favorite tools. I have a favorite chisel. I have a favorite hammer just because it fits my hand. Okay? We are favorably purposed by God. Verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are the very people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, God's instruments are created, are refined to do His work and speak out for Him and to tell others of the night and day difference that He has made for us. He has taken us from nothing to something. He has taken us from rejected to accepted. We are Exhibit A, and God the Father is proud to show off His works. And the fact that we are not our own makes, or it should make, every difference in how we walk and how we talk and how we live. Okay? Well, that's Peter's time of talking about the what. Just very, very quickly, let me tell you what he says in the last two verses about the so what, and we'll be done, okay? If we are all of these things loved by the Father, then we are going to live distinctive lives. We're going to be living stones that are distinctive. Our behavior is going to matter. Let's read the last two verses. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Okay, we're going to spend a lot more time next week talking about behaviors. It's like Peter has jumped from chapter 1 to the end here of this section, so it all kind of goes together. But basically what Peter is trying to tell us is that if you are a citizen of earth only, you're neither a stranger nor an alien or an exile, and anarchy is going to rule both on the playground and the riot scene and the streets and the home and the courts. And there is no place that anarchy more wants to reign than in our lusts, in the things that we want. Believers realize that anarchy is the antithesis of God's reign and God's order, so we battle the fleshly chaos both in our neighborhoods and in our bodies. Okay, you Christians, if you're a Navy or a Marine in background, you understand TAD, temporary additional duties. You've been sent to earth with temporary additional duties. And here are orders in verse 11 and 12. Purity, live a clean life, the world is watching. Integrity, leave no room for slander, the world is judging. Action, love in all directions because the world is deciding. And testimony and witness, look through their eyes because the world is recording. We could unpack those and spend a lot longer, but I'll spare you that today. Warren Wiersbe, great Bible scholar, told this story once about back how in the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the gospel from a Christian missionary, Mr. Bram, from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Chief Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs of the group. And among other things, here's what the chief said. Friend, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place for a long time. These people all are our neighbors, and we are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has on them. If we find it does them good and makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said. We are so favored by God. We, the church, are the living stones who have been cemented together. He is growing His church for a purpose. But the world is watching. You better believe it. The world is watching. Our Father thinks we're something special. Let's live like it. Our Father says we're not from around here. Let's live like it. Our Father has proudly put us on display before a watching world. Let's live like it. And until He comes to take us home, let's trust God and keep calm and carry on. And let's not be so afraid of dying that we miss out on the Father's gift of living. Father, we bow before you today, acknowledging that you are indeed a wonderful Father. We are a children who so need your love, who so need your affirmation. I pray that we heard it today. All of these things that you say are true about us just because of who we are and whose we are, not because of anything we've done or could do or might do. Thank you, Father, among all of these things that you do for us, thank you for choosing us. I pray that we would live our lives each day with our ultimate goal of being worthy to be called your children. It's in the name of the Father God we pray. Amen.
Hey, family. We're so glad that you joined us for our podcast. Friends, if you'd like to talk to us about Jesus, or if you have prayer requests, please contact us through our social media or through our contact page on our website at www.wacconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, there are next steps on our website that we would love to go through with you. Friends, we're so glad you took the time to listen to our podcast. Remember that we're real people experiencing real grace. We'll see you next week.